Let's turn to Ephesians again. And remember, we had started into chapter 2, going through verse 10, where he finishes up by saying, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then that brings us to the new creation, which he's going to speak to us regarding the rest of the chapter. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Notice he says, remember. It is important to reflect on our former condition. And so you can look back to the beginning of the chapter and you can see what the former condition was. There has been a great change that's occurred. And so you emphatically were something else. Gentiles in the flesh. That's the natural condition. And notice the name-calling that had occurred in that society. You called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision in the flesh by hands. In other words, what they bragged about was also flesh. You see, you were once in a natural condition in the flesh, and they're bragging about something that was flesh, something that was made by hands, not by God. And so it's not the ultimate circumcision that God wants. And it's similar to what happens today sometimes where people specify certain things for themselves. They look out to people who haven't done that expected thing and they think, oh, those people out there are worldly, when in fact they have made a worldly specification for themselves in what they define as not being worldly. And so the condition was without Christ, that's a contrast to being blessed in Christ, the alien status from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, no hope and without God in the world. That really is a desperate kind of situation. But union with Christ brings something else. It's a marvelous change. You who once were far off, this terminology is applied to the Gentiles. You see, you who once were far off, you're brought near by the blood of Christ. This community is composed of both Jews and Gentiles on equal footing. And so they're brought near to God himself by what? By Christ's death, not because they've obeyed certain requirements from the Old Testament law. Now, verse 14 and following tells how this bringing near came about. It's closely connected to what we've just looked at because it begins with the word for. For he himself is our peace. Notice, this section has the we terminology in it. Verses 11 through 13 is specifically talking about the Gentiles, and here Paul includes himself, who would be a Jewish believer, in this paragraph. So he's talking about both Jews and Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now notice the emphasis on peace in this section. It occurs repeatedly, verse 14, 15, and 17. Notice that Christ is not merely proclaiming peace or providing peace, but it says he is our peace. Think about Jesus, what he said once in the Gospel of John. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He did not say, "I came to show you the way, I came to tell you the truth, I came to talk about the life, but I am the way, the truth, and the life." And here, he is spoken of as being our peace. Now, in the preceding sections, you have God being represented, or the Father, as the major figure, and Christ is the subject of this. His actions are described in several participles. He made, and something broken down, and something abolished. It wasn't a program. It wasn't a list of rules. But Christ, the peace, did something. He made two antagonistic groups into one. He broke down this middle wall of partition, this middle wall of separation. What was that middle wall? It was the Mosaic Law. That really is the thing that kept Jews and Gentiles apart. You can see why a devout Jew would not dare go to a Gentile's house and eat a meal, because he couldn't know whether he was eating something unclean or not, depending on how it was prepared, depending on lots of different factors. So Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity at the cross. And this enmity is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, through Christ's death, the Old Testament law is no longer binding as a legal code for the saints. There are rules there, for example, like offering sacrifices. That is no longer binding. But other things too, like giving land back to the original owners after 49 years. There's just multitudes of regulations. And Romans makes it clear. Romans chapter 7, we were made dead to the law through the body of Christ. So the enmity is abolished by nullifying the law. And it's not merely the ceremonial law. It's that the law covenant is abolished, and now a new covenant applies to both Jews and Gentiles. You can see this clearly in Romans chapter 7, because when he gives an example of the law in Romans chapter 7, he just got done saying, we're made dead to the law through the body of Christ. The example he gives is, thou shalt not covet. Now that certainly is one of the most moral of all the laws in the Old Testament. Even it is the most heart-focused law in the Ten Commandments, because you could avoid having a graven image, and you could honor your father and mother, and you could avoid stealing, and you could still be coveting in your heart. The goal is to create one new man from the two. Create a single new humanity in Christ. Now that is an impossible task, humanly speaking, in the first century for Jews and Gentiles. They did not appreciate one another. The Gentiles looked at the Jews as being despicable, and the Jews looked at the Gentiles as being despicable. Their feelings were mutual. And Jesus came in and did something that meant these two antagonistic groups could have fellowship with each other. Now, what is this new man like? This is part of how God is summing up all things in Christ. If he can take these two antagonistic groups and bring them into one, that's an illustration of this process. Reconcile them both to God in one body. Israel was also alienated from God, the major portion of Israel, and both Jews and Gentiles needed reconciliation to God through the cross. And so he puts to death this enmity, this hostility, and he came and preached peace to these two groups. Now, you who were far off, that would be the Gentiles, and it's illustrated by Paul's comments on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He spoke about Gentiles groping after God. You know, they just don't really know what they're doing. They're groping after God and thinking the message of the resurrection is foolishness. But then those who were near would be the Jews. They were so close to God in some ways. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the testimony of their history. And some of them believed at Pentecost. You know, when they understood Jesus was the promised Messiah, instantly they knew the meaning of much of the Old Testament. In fact, unbelieving Jews today are being prepared for Pentecost because they know Hebrew as their mother tongue. They can read the Old Testament in Hebrew, and most of them don't care about God. But on Jewish holidays, they get together in the streets and dance and sing, and they sing direct quotes out of the Old Testament because it's the Jewish thing to do. And someday, according to Zechariah, God is going to pour upon them the spirit of supplication, and Israel will turn to God as a nation. Isn't that amazing? So we both have access to the Father through him by one spirit. Now, what are the results of God's grace being poured out on the Gentiles? Verses 19 through 22. He emphasizes you again. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, there's a new status by being incorporated into the things of God. It's God's kingdom. And you are no longer foreigners and strangers. But you are what? Fellow citizens with the saints. You know, when you're a foreigner, you don't get to participate in certain things. You can see this, I think, quite easily when you go across the border from U.S. to Canada. They're always asking more questions when you're going across into Canada than when, as an American citizen, I'm coming back into my own country. And Canadians say the same thing. They have an easier time getting back into Canada than they do coming into America. You see, coming into that other country, you're a foreigner, and what are you up to? Why do you want to be in our country? What's going on? When you come into your own country, it's more like, oh, okay, did you have a good trip? You know, there's just something different about it. Well, now, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. God's family. Now, notice several things. These levels here. You're in God's kingdom instead of being a foreigner. But he brings you a little closer. Members of God's family. You're members of his household. And then not only that, you get incorporated into God's temple. That's another whole new level. So you see, from being a foreigner to a fellow citizen, to being part of the family, to being incorporated in God's temple. And this building of the temple is built on a solid foundation, the apostles. Paul is primarily referring to the 11 and himself as uniquely providing the foundation, and the prophets. Now you might ask, well, who are these prophets? These are not the Old Testament ones, but they would be New Testament prophets. The reason is the apostles are mentioned first, then the prophets, and they're linked in the exact same order as you have in chapter 3, verse 5. He's talking about a mystery in chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, so that couldn't be the Old Testament prophets, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So when he uses apostles and prophets in chapter 2 and chapter 3 there, he is not talking about the Old Testament prophets that we are familiar with, but talking about New Testament prophets, because it's referring to revelation that they did not know about. Incidentally, you have the distinction between the two groups in the gifts that are given in Ephesians chapter 4. And so the foundation is normative teaching that came from these two. So the Gentiles can be sure that we're building and we're part of this temple, and our inclusion in this community is based on this sure foundation. And then Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, sometimes people talk about, well, does that mean a foundation stone, or does that mean like the keystone in an arch at the top of the building? That idea of a crowning stone does appear later in extra-biblical literature, but the context here would make much more sense for Jesus Christ to be a foundation stone. So I think that is what is talking about here. And if you like, you could compare a verse in Isaiah 28, verse 16, where it talks about the cornerstone at the base of a building. And so the whole building in him is fit together. It's not speaking about every building as if it's referring to every local congregation, but it's talking about the universal body. And remember, in Ephesians, the focus is not so much the universal body on earth as it is the focus on the heavenly body, being with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, life hidden with Christ, as it's described in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things above where your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. That clearly doesn't mean that Christians don't live on the earth, but the focus is on that hidden life in the heavens. And so this temple is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It has the present activity of still growing and still under construction. And so you also, in other words, we Gentiles, are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now notice the emphasis here is on the corporate temple. You know, there are times the New Testament speaks of our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is not in focus here. The focus is on the corporate group being the temple. What is a temple? A temple is where worship occurs, and it implies there is special ability to worship in a corporate setting. Why is that? Well, there are degrees of benefit that are unavailable to the individual Christian. When you think about it, there are examples of God's grace and mercy as His power solves problems diverse from the problems that you have yourself. In other words, each person has different struggles and different things they have issues with. And as that happens, you experience the grace of God and the power of God in those things, and your life becomes a testimony in that area. But then someone else may have struggles in different areas, and you can see God's power and grace and glory in that. And so it provides an opportunity for worship and praise, not only for your own experience, but for the experience of others. And also we get insight through interaction of the gifts. You know, one of the great things of having Bible study together is that it jostles our minds to think about the things of God. And then as people do that, specifically in relation to a given text, they bring a different perspective in terms of a different kind of question that is asked. And often that helps refine our understanding as we can interact with each other on those things. So notice the progression of blessing here. Citizens, no longer aliens, then family, an intimate relationship, and then temple, actually a facilitator of worship. So the response to this is thanksgiving to God. And these verses set the stage then for chapter 3, where Paul describes his role in making this great mystery known. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, Paul is telling about his unique role in this work. He begins by saying, for this reason, in other words, in light of what he's just discussed, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. This digression then, he breaks off and talks about this, about his apostolic ministry, and it finishes in verse 13. Now, verse 1, the Jews hated Paul for his message of grace to the Gentiles. And his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles led to his arrest. It's interesting, of course, that Paul never describes himself as a prisoner of the Romans. He always describes himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ or something along those lines, because he viewed his experience as one of divine appointment, not as one of governmental victimization. And so Paul's stewardship of God's mystery, let's look at it in verses 2 to 7. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Notice that this administration is part of God's grace, verse 2. It was given to Paul, not for him to use selfishly, but for you Gentiles. And he's a steward of God's mysteries. In other words, God has showed him things for the benefit of other people, to show them what God wants them to know. God made it known to him first, in verse 3, by revelation, not through man, but directly. And verse 4, the source is self-evident to the reader as being supernatural. You know, when you read what the Apostle Paul has to say, it has a self-authenticating flavor to it, doesn't it? Yes, this makes sense. This is not something someone dreamed up. In fact, it's so interesting to hear the testimony of people who are converted because they read the Bible as unbelievers. I can give you an example of a man I read about, the supreme Japanese air commander that led the attack on Pearl Harbor. His name was Fuchida. Of course, he was applauded greatly in Japan for the work he had done, and he went on many other missions. And after the war, there wasn't a job for him to do, and he went back to farming, and it didn't go too good. And one day, he read a tract about a man who had hated Japanese and participated in Doolittle's raids, and ended up in a Japanese prison camp and got converted. And he thought, if the Bible made that much difference to this fellow, maybe he should read a Bible himself. So as a Buddhist, he got a Bible and read it. And when he read the part that said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he said, that was me, and got converted. You know, it's just so wonderful how the Word of God has power. In other words, the Word of God was self-authenticating to him. He didn't have a preacher standing over him and saying, well, you know what, you ought to believe this for this and this, this reason. But he read that, and it spoke to his heart, and he said yes. Incidentally, just to give you the rest of the story, he and the man who helped attack Tokyo on Doolittle's raids, they traveled around in Japan together as missionaries. A great story. Anyway, God had made this known to the Apostle Paul, and by reading verse 4, it enables us to understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And verse 5, something new has happened, something not revealed in previous ages. A mystery in the Scriptures is not like some kind of mystery novel like people often think of. A mystery in the New Testament means something that was not previously revealed that you could not have understood without special revelation. Well, now it's revealed by the Spirit, and the Old Testament, of course, had anticipated that Gentiles would come to God and God would save the Gentiles by faith, but what is new is the manner in which it occurs. You see, the Old Testament mindset was come and be part of the Jewish community and therefore you can have access to God. And this new thing is that Gentiles can come to Christ on equal par with Jews without becoming Jews. And then both groups, Jews and Gentiles, are incorporated into one body. And the means of understanding this has been through the apostles and prophets, empowered by the Spirit. So, verse 6, the Gentiles are incorporated in, all nations are blessed through Abraham in a much bigger way than the Old Testament saints even realized would be. And so, then they become fellow heirs, they become part of the same body on the same level of Jews, and they become joint partakers of the promise. In all these things, the Gentiles have equal status with Jews in these blessings and privileges. And the source of these blessings is that they are in Christ through the gospel. The source is Christ, but they are accessed by faith in the gospel message. And Paul has been made a minister of these, and he goes on to describe something about the gift of God's grace. Now, verses 8 through 13, Paul proclaims this mystery. This mystery of God. And he's saying it's an amazing thing, it's an amazing grace that he was able to be a proclaimer of these things because he is describing himself as the least of all the saints. You know, it's so interesting that if you look at some of the documents of the early Christian centuries, there were people who wrote documents as if they were written by the Apostle Paul or by Peter or by somebody else. They're trying to attach an important name to give credence to the document they wrote. In other words, it's lifting up whoever is supposed to be the author. Notice the New Testament is very opposite of that. Paul says, I who am less than the least of the saints, this opportunity has been given. He was permitted to preach among the Gentiles. Now, there's a lot of talk in missions these days about unreached people. Well, guess what? In Paul's day, the Gentiles were the unreached people. And so he has the privilege of reaching out to them. What is the scope of this ministry? Verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice the content of this message is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let's suppose that someone gave you some very important information that if you would go to your backyard and gather up grass clippings and get a quart of these things and boil them and make a tea out of them, and each member of your family drink one cup of this tea, and then all of your financial problems, all of your marriage problems, all of your child training problems, all of your griefs would be solved. What if you had that news? You'd go out and try it, right? It's like, well, that doesn't seem too hard. I don't know how it's going to work, but it'd be worth a try. And let's suppose you go out there and you do that and it works just like that. What would people do? They would call up their cousin and their brother and their friend in another state and they'd say, I know this sounds strange, but I heard about this and we tried it and you will be amazed. The transformation. It's just astounding. Why don't you just try it? Please. I know it sounds strange, but just as a favor to me, as your friend or as your brother or as your cousin, just try it and see what would happen. You know, that news would spread like wildfire. But look, we have something better than a bunch of grass made into tea. See, this is the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's not some human schemes of some kind. It's not the latest fad of some kind. And notice a broad awareness in verse 9. Make it obvious to everybody. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Make all see. In other words, everyone has an opportunity to see what is there. So often we just fail to see what is there. Isn't that true? I think it's really true often when you read the Bible. It's so easy just to sort of put your mind into reading gear, and now once that gear is going, you can think about something else and keep reading. And so make all to see something. What is it? The fellowship of the mystery. Something that was hidden from previous ages, and now God has revealed this thing. We're in an entirely new era. In other words, once you get into this being in Christ gospel, you're in a totally new era. And so the intent is to display God's wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom. When you observe the physical creation, you can see the multifaceted wisdom of God. It's just amazing when you look at it. In fact, I was reading recently of a science called biomimetics. And what that is, where scientists go look at the natural created world, even though they're evolutionists, that's what they are looking at, even though they don't think they are. They look at what they can see that God made and say, oh, that's an amazing thing. Maybe we could make something similar to that and find it useful for what we want to do. You see, they're mimicking what they see in the natural world. And the natural world is so full of multifaceted wisdom that's displayed all over the place. For example, the way shark skin is made is so that it reduces drag as that fish swims in the sea. Oh, guess what? Maybe you could make the hull of a ship like shark skin. And I believe, if I remember correctly, it said that there's less likelihood of barnacles attaching themselves to a shark's skin. Well, you know, that's one of the big problems ships have. They've got to go barnacle scrubbing and scrape those things off because after a while it slows the ship down because they create so much drag. So people who don't even believe in God are looking at the natural world to say, oh, yes, look at that. That's amazing. We maybe could do something like that and it would help our products. Now, that's what you see in the natural world, what we call the natural created universe. But what God is saying here is he is going to display his multifaceted wisdom through a multicultural, multiracial community which God creates in Christ. Not so much because of what this multicultural community is doing as the fact of its existence. To be able to bring all of this antagonistic stuff together and meld it into one that is unified in Christ. And so the means is by the church. Notice the recipients of this understanding and this wisdom is the heavenly principalities and powers. It says, might make known the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, when it says principalities and powers in the heavenly places, it probably can refer to both good and bad angels, but especially the bad angels, because bad angels are a focus in Ephesians. You can see it, for example, in chapter 1, where Jesus is exalted far above all principalities and powers. And you can see it also in chapter 6, where it talks about the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. And you remember, the Ephesians were involved in magic arts. They had a big book-burning thing once they turned to Christ. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. So what this means is the church is central in cosmic affairs in the universe, not just in individual salvation. And all this is part of God's eternal purpose, verse 11. Salvation is not some kind of afterthought after the fall where God imposes some kind of emergency measures, but God has, before the foundation of the world, decided to do this. and it's accomplished in Christ. The end result, verse 12, is we have bold access to God. In Him we have boldness, access with confidence. It's through faith in Him. And it's really amazing that we have such free access to the God of the universe. You know, the more you study about God by looking at our natural world, the more amazing you understand what He is. And the more you study the Bible and understand His operations in history and His wisdom in what He's doing and how He accomplishes it, the more amazing it is. And so then we have the privilege of having bold access to God, that kind of person. And our access is through Christ. You can glance at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 if you like. And it's a great contrast to the kind of access we have compared to what you had in the Old Testament. Because the high priest alone could go into this special meeting with God once a year if he made just the right preparations. That was forbidden for the ordinary priest. It was forbidden for the Levites. It was forbidden for the common people. And now you have a high priest that has actually gone into the heavens. He's in the continual presence of God, and so we can come boldly to the throne through that high priest. And so Paul says, therefore, do not lose heart. Verse 13, Paul's experienced tribulations. He's had arrest and imprisonment, but that is not a setback for the gospel as it might appear. He says, this is your glory. So Paul, the lowly one, the less than the least of all the saints, was granted so great a privilege to preach this mystery. Well, then attendant tribulation is trivial by comparison. Doesn't that remind you of Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18? Paul says that I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so in light of such glory, it would be silly to become discouraged because of the tribulations Paul was enduring. So that brings us to verse 14, and he says a prayer for realization of some wonderful things. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees. He's picking up where he sort of interrupted himself in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You notice that was all one sentence. And you see it connects to this, which connects to this, which connects to this, which connects to this. That's on purpose. So never weary of it. When you get to those long sentences, take a deep breath and keep reading. And so he's saying what he's asking for. The source of these blessings is God himself. He bows his knees to the Father. The Father is the Supreme One. All humanity originates from him. And he's requesting something from this Supreme One. Verse 16, that the Father would give you something. Now notice, he's giving you something. So it's a free gift. It's not something you're striving for. It's not wages you've earned. And what is the measure of this? It's according to the riches. You know, that terminology says something is valuable. The riches of what? His glory. That says it's majestic. You know, you don't get something from God's glory that's just some triviality. And God's lavish generosity is one of the themes of Paul's prayers. You can find it in Romans 15, verse 13, and 1 Corinthians 1, 4, and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11. There's various places to find it. Then he says to be strengthened with might. And notice how the synonyms here add to the impact of it. Strengthened with might. It's not just some minor assistance. And the means is what? Through his Spirit. In other words, it's not by regulations. It's not by devising something in a committee. It is not by something that we've dreamed up, but it's through his Spirit. Notice, when we fail to achieve spiritual goals through spiritual means, we always revert to accomplishing external goals through regulation. You see, it's much more difficult to go through the spiritual exercises that are necessary to achieve spiritual goals by spiritual means. Where is this applied? It is in the inner man. You know, that is the place that we need strength the most. In the inner man, not the mere outward. Thus, it means central change. When the outer is wasting away, the inner is being renewed. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And so this inner person corresponds to the heart here in this context. And the goal is that Christ may dwell. And the word that's translated dwell has the idea of settle down. In other words, it's not just a momentary dwelling, but it's a settling down there. A continual presence is what is being emphasized. In your heart, the center of your being. You know, sometimes we use that term so often that we just sort of give a mystical something to it. But when it says in your hearts, that means you're the central focus of your being, the focal point of your life. It's not just some vague mystical feeling. Your actions and desires demonstrate whether he is indeed the focal point of your life. And notice it is through faith. It is not automatic. You see, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This happens, this continual dwelling happens as a continual operation of continuing faith. The result is that we are rooted and grounded in love. Love is the result of a strengthening filling. And love being first in the sentence, it's not in English, but it is in Greek. And what that does, it emphasizes love by bringing that up to the front. So love is what is emphasized here. And rooted, that means you're making progress. And grounded is a resulting state. And this love is God's love that is poured into the hearts of the people. So that you may be able to know. Or more literally, it would be so that you would be strong enough to grasp something. Now, isn't that interesting? That we have to be strengthened in the center of our being to grasp what he wants for us to grasp. What is it? That we may be able to grasp with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ. In other words, divine enablement, divine strength is required to enable us with all saints to grasp the love of Christ. Now, it does say with all saints. And so, it's not something that's done in total isolation from other people. This is not something just for certain elite individuals, but it's for all the saints. And what are the dimensions of this love that he is inviting us to grasp? Width. It encompasses all of humanity. Length, it lasts through eternity. Depth, no matter how degraded the sinner is, and height to the heights of glory. The love of Christ. You see, the perspective is God's mighty power is necessary for us to grasp the huge dimensions of Christ's love for us. Why is the power of God, the power of the indwelling Christ, necessary for us to know the love of Christ? I think the answer is because we need indwelling power in order to obey. And very often, it is only through obedience that we see new dimensions of God's love. We don't find out until the end. You do what God is telling you, even though you might have questions in your mind, even though you might have fears in your heart, you do what he says anyway. And then as you do that, he pours out a blessing upon you, and so you understand a dimension of his love that you would never have understood if you hadn't gone through that obedience sequence. But we cannot go through those obedience sequences in our own strength. We need the power of God in us to do that. And so we miss out entirely if we don't take the obedient way. You see, the love of God is broader and deeper and wider than we can ask or think. It says, this love passes knowledge. Now, Paul is not disparaging knowledge. It's very obvious. Paul regards knowledge as essential for Christian experience. Chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 7. And the rest of the Bible talks about how important it is to get knowledge. But this emphasizes that Christ's love is so vast, it can never be fully known. But even so, we should be desiring to understand the vastness, even if we cannot reach the boundary. Now, to help us see that, I want you to turn to Job chapter 26. Job 26, he's talking about what God is like. Verse 5, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He's saying that God can see under the water. He can see clear down into Sheol, and destruction is open to his sight. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. I mean, that shows somebody that's very powerful. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. A huge cloud has thousands of tons of water in it. How does it stay up there? He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. If you could be on the moon and look at the earth, you could see a circular curve across the oceans at the point where the sun is forming the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now notice verse 14. You see all these amazing things it's telling about God. It says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. You know, if you could look at a knife blade and just see its edge, you would learn something about the knife, but you wouldn't know a lot about it. And what he's saying is, this is just like seeing the edge of his ways. Now look what it says. And how small a whisper we hear of him. We're just hearing a little whisper of it. But if he said in a thunderous voice what it's really like, we wouldn't be able to stand it. We wouldn't be able to understand it. You see, these are the edges of his ways. So when we look out at creation, it should remind us, this is what God is like. This is the edge of his way. And when we look at salvation, it should remind us, this is what God is like. This is the edge of his ways. I'm seeing just this much of it and just this much of it. And when we find out something about his love, this is just the edge of his love. There's vastness on behind it. I'd like to give you an example of how we can know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, the length, width, and depth. And you see, it talks about this with all the saints. You know, it's not only that we see the love of God exhibited in the local church as we see God dealing with other individuals have problems different from our own, but we also can see the love of God being poured out in the hearts of people far away. Here's a story that comes from Africa. It's about an old woman who was married, and her husband took a younger wife. And this old woman became a Christian. So she is a baby believer in the midst of a very dark culture and a very difficult circumstance. Quote, this old lady's devotion to her younger co-wife constantly amazed me. The young one was always hitting her, insulting her, mocking her, cursing her, working magic charms against her and mistreating her children. Yet when the young one was not well, who would sit up through the night with her? Who took care of her? Who listened to her pleas not to leave her alone? Not her relatives, not her husband, not her friends, just her older co-wife who she had shamelessly abused. Just the one who can't afford to lose a day peddling milk or her children might have nothing to eat tomorrow. I wondered if any of the irony of this had occurred to the old lady who sometimes seemed to me so simple and childishly generous that she is easy to take advantage of. I guess it had. She said to me one day, my co-wife does all kinds of evil to me. It makes my heart not happy. And when she is back to health, she will do more evil to me just as she has done before. But should I just leave her in trouble? I want to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, and here she began to quote from a passage from Luke that I had read to her in her language, if someone takes away your cloak, give him your shirt. That's what I'm trying to do. I feel ashamed sometimes talking to this baby Christian who is constantly going so beyond the call of duty to do good to those who hate her and me. I don't even want to be inconvenienced. End of quote. You observe that story and you see a baby Christian where the love of God has been poured out in her life. And so, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, if we're filled with the fullness of God, we are not going to be delighting in the schemes we've devised, because this didn't come by schemes we've devised. It comes by praying to God to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and we'd be rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend or to grasp with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, the fullness of God is the standard we're asking for. And so many people ask me and they say, well, you mean you don't believe in a written standard? Yes, I do. It's been written 2,000 years ago. Right here it is. And there is no man-made standard on this earth that ever approaches to this. Ever. Man-made standards are always really low. They're so low, any pagan can do them without much work. But this one, can you imagine this? This is the standard, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the highest standard I can imagine. In fact, not only is it higher than any man-made standard is absolutely hopeless in even helping to achieve this. In fact, human standards are detrimental because it inevitably takes the focus off of God onto these other things that people devise. Now notice the progression. That Christ may dwell, settle down and dwell, the ability to grasp the understanding of the length and width and depth and height of Christ's love, so that we can be filled with God. Now see the connection with chapter 1. And chapters 4 to 6. Paul prays in chapter 1 that believers might know the mighty power that God exercised in Christ to raise him from the lowest to the highest, and that power is available for Christians. And now, Paul prays that believers might be empowered to know the love of Christ, resulting in spiritual maturity. And the outworking of that maturity is going to be seen in chapters 4 to 6. So then Paul finishes up this section with a doxology to the Father. The Father is someone who is able to do something. He can execute plans. He can do infinitely more than above all we ask, all we think. Now just imagine this. He can accomplish something beyond what we can imagine. And the source is the indwelling Christ. Individually, through your hearts, through faith, verse 17, and corporately, chapter 2, verse 22, where the church is the habitation of God, these things are impossible to accomplish by what we agree upon together, or what we formulate, or a set of lists of rules. It is impossible to do this by our own schemes. Why? Because it is beyond what we could ask or think. You can't even imagine it, so how can you set up a scheme that'll make it work? Sometimes there are things around my house that need fixing. But if you don't know what's causing the problem, it's hard to fix it. You've got to know the problem and say, oh, okay, I know what to do. I've got to take this piece out, put a new valve in, or do something to make it work right. But if you don't even know what the problem is, you can't even begin to go fix it. And notice, He is going to do for us beyond what we can ask or think. That casts us hopelessly, praise the Lord, on Him, so that He can raise us up and we can be filled with the fullness of God. And what that means too is that sometimes, since God is doing above what we could ask or think, He will do something that is the opposite of what we think is the best, because He wants to accomplish something greater than we could imagine. And the measure of this happening is the power that works in us. The power that raised Christ from the lowest to the highest, the power that raised us with Him to be enthroned in the heavenly places, works in us. Verse 21, when God works, He gets the glory in the church. And the extent is to all generations forever. Notice, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now this word amen comes straight out of the Greek text. That's one word in Greek you automatically know. Amen. And that comes right out of Hebrew. So that's a word in Hebrew you automatically know. Amen. And it is used as an affirmation. It's terminology in the Old Testament used to affirm curses or to receive a blessing. And obviously in this place, it's affirming a blessing. And so it's the response that we make to this doxology that Paul is giving. So what I want to do is I'm going to read this doxology again. And when I get done, I want everybody in unison to shout, Amen. So children, here's your chance to shout in church. Ready? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. May God bless you.